was great to have the Giemars here with us today. You know, they retired. They're retiring and moving down to the St. Louis area, something about being with grandkids or something like that. They have had such a major influence in so many of the kids that grew up in our church through the show choir and school. You know, when I see public school teachers, and we have others in our church, that take their Christian faith into their school and influence, we want to just say thank you. And thanks for playing and singing today also. What is it that you're really anticipating in life? I suppose that could be negative, bad news, a broken heart, the doctor's report, just waiting for the other shoe to drop. I suppose it could be negative, but usually when we think of anticipating something, it's usually positive. Some of you the weekend ago experienced what you had been looking forward to and anticipating. When you walked across that stage and you received that diploma, or when your child walked across that stage, when you heard Pomp and Circumstances being played and you got a lump in your throat, that was a moment that you had been anticipating for a long time. That there's just different events in our life that we anticipate with great joy. For me, my own graduation, my kids' graduation, our marriage, of course, the arrival of our three kids, even more so the arrival of our five grandkids, all the things that I anticipated happening, and the closer we got to that day, the more excited I became. We usually anticipate those things that we believe will be life-changing. Now, there was one event in my life happened 45 years ago on April 8, 1974. It wasn't life-changing for me. I'll tell you now, I placed way too much emphasis on it because I was such a dork, but I was so anticipating it. I remember that evening as well as I remember what I had for breakfast. For months and months, I had been looking forward to this particular day. I had been anticipating that day. I didn't know exactly what day would happen, but I knew it would happen. I think I even prayed that it would happen sooner, but my prayers had gone unanswered. On that Monday morning, I woke up with a sense of anticipation that this could possibly be the day. All the signs pointed to the fact that this very well could be the day, and the day that I was anticipating. I had to go to school on that Monday morning. I was a senior in high school, and while I was there, my friends and I talked about whether this would be the day or not. And there were a few who scoffed and laughed and said, "It ain't happening today." There were others who said, "Oh, they've been talking about that for so long. There's no way it's going to happen today." But there were a few of us who were convinced that that day, in fact, was going to be the day. Came home from school with this anticipation just building and building within me. I asked my mom if she thought this could possibly be the day, and she acted as if she didn't know what I was talking about. My dad came home from work, and I said, "Do you think this is the day?" He shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know. I don't care. In fact, I don't even know what you're talking about." Their ignorance to the signs of the time and their apathy didn't put a damper on my anticipation and expectation and growing excitement. Somehow, I just knew something within me told myself that this was going to be the day. No matter what anyone said, and I was going to be ready for it, I tried to convince my parents and my two sisters and my little brother that they better listen to me or they were going to miss out, and they just smiled and whispered to each other, "Poor Fred. Poor weird Fred. I hope he's not too disappointed." It seemed like it took hours for the minutes to tick off, but finally the hour came. I secured permission to be in control of the TV that night. I sat down in front of our black and white TV. Of course, that was before VCRs. So I had my little portable cassette recorder already, microphone in hand. I was not going to miss it when it happened, and I was going to have it recorded for all of history. I really can't begin to adequately describe the great anticipation and excitement that was growing within me. I just knew this was going to be the day. The hour had come, and I was ready. And it happened. What I was anticipating happened. Now, what was it? What was I so anticipating? Well, watch this. This happened on Monday, April 8th, 1974, around 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening. Watch this video clip. Oh, if you had been in our house, I got excited watching this again. If you had been in our house that night, you would have seen me jumping up and down and hooping and hollering. I was a huge, huge Hank Aaron fan. I was dancing around. I shouted to anyone who would listen, I told you it was going to be today. I told you it was going to be today. You see, the season before, he'd finished two home runs short of Babe Ruth's record. The 1974 season opened with Atlanta being in Cincinnati, and in the three-game series, he hit one home run to tie the record, and now he was at his home stadium, and the game was being broadcast across the nation, and I just knew that was going to be the day. Now, I confess, I was weirdly obsessed with baseball and Hank Aaron and the home run record, but here's the question for us today. Have you ever anticipated a coming day with that much anticipation and excitement? Did you ever experience that kind of anticipation where it really didn't matter what others thought or said to you or about you? You knew it was coming and you were going to be ready for it. I think the 120 people who had gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem had this growing anticipation within 50 days earlier, Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. They had seen him. They talked with him. They'd eaten together. And he had told them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then for 10 days, they'd been meeting together and praying together and anticipating together. They knew something was going to happen. They just didn't know exactly what Jesus meant when he said they would receive power. And I think there was this growing anticipation within themselves for what was going to happen. And finally, what they had been anticipating actually happened. Luke says it this way. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violent blowing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. What they experienced in that moment was even greater than what they had anticipated. That they went out in the power of the Spirit, and they literally turned their world upside down. Jesus said they would be his witnesses, and man, was he right. 3,000 people accepted Jesus as their Savior that very day. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Today is the day we celebrate the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Today is the day we look back to when those 120 were filled with the very Spirit of Christ, and they went out and changed the world. My question for us this morning is, have you anticipated and then experienced a turning point in your own spiritual life that is really absolutely life-changing like those 120 experienced? Is there a moment when you can look back and say, that's when the fire was lit in me? That's when I really started to trust the Lord, so much so that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what others have done or said to me or about me, I can even wait for the Lord, wait for him to move, wait for his action, wait for his direction, because I trust him absolutely. I'm just waiting on him. Have you ever anticipated and then experienced that kind of spiritual turning point in your life, a spiritual landmark in your life? In the next section of scripture that we want to look at out of 1 John, we see John reminding those who made up the church of that turning point in their own spiritual lives, and then challenging them to anticipate what God had in store for them if they would continue to build a life of significance. That's what I want us to look at this morning. And it's all tied in with what happened on that first day of Pentecost. And I suppose all throughout this sermon, I'll be asking you one of two questions. Number one, have you really experienced a turning point in your life like that? And number two, are you anticipating what God is wanting to do in your life, your family, your marriage? And do you trust him enough to wait for him to move and work? Now, we've been looking the last couple weeks at the challenges that John presented in that second chapter of 1 John. He was challenging them and us to be grace givers and to be love givers. He said we owe a debt of love to God, and the way we pay that debt is by loving others. But then we saw last week the only way we're really able to do that, the only way we're going to be able to do those challenges is if we're willing to follow the Father's instructions. He said, number one, you have to know who you're committed to. And that's when he talked about knowing God as forgiver and father and friend, really progressing in our relationship with him. But he also said, you have to know what you're committed to. We are committing ourselves, as Christ followers, we are committing ourselves to Christ-like values, following the word of God, doing what Christ has told us to do. We don't have to debate what is right and wrong if God has already told us what is right and wrong. We are committing ourselves to Christ-like values and Christ-like virtues and Christ-like priorities. When we know who we're committed to and what we're committed to, we'll have no problem following the Father's instructions on how to build a life of significance. We then see John saying, this is what's going to make a difference in those turning points of your life, which, understand, they're not always pleasant moments, but in fact can be times of crisis or conflict. Those turning points can either be a landmark moment or a landmine moment, depending on how we choose to respond to those moments. Let's read what John said will make the difference. Let's see what he says we should be anticipating, whether this is going to be a landmark moment for spiritually or whether it's going to be a landmine moment that just blows up in our face. Let's read what he wrote, starting in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. First thing that John does in this passage is to remind those that he calls his dear children that this was a time of crisis for them individually and for a church, and it really could be a positive turning point for them if they handled the crisis correctly. So let's look at that. Letter A in your notes, the turning point of the crisis. The crises you face and the crises I face in life may look totally different from the crisis these people that John wrote to were facing. But the foundation of the crisis will look strangely familiar to you, and we have a choice on how we're going to respond to those crises when they come into our life. We have a choice in whether we're going to turn to ourselves or whether we're going to turn to God when that crisis arises in our life. We need to first understand that those crises we face, those things that have the potential of harming us and our relationship, are spiritually based. Verse 18 and 19, John talked about this being the last hour and how they had heard that an Antichrist would come and how, in fact, many had already come. John was first emphasizing the spiritual nature of the crisis they were in had this spiritual component that they needed to realize. Obviously, they needed to be reminded of that. Obviously, I don't think they were even thinking it was a spiritual battle. They were simply thinking, you know what? I'm dealing with a jerk. They needed to be reminded of what Paul had already written to this very same group of people when he wrote the Ephesian letter to them. Remember what Paul had already written to them? He said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And you know what? Often, you and I need to be reminded of the same thing. Those battles we have, those struggles we have in life, those crises that we go through, the conflict that you're involved in, has a spiritual dimension we must recognize, or we will be defeated by it. You understand? Satan wants your marriage destroyed. He wants your family to disintegrate. He wants your mind consumed by financial woes. He wants you and your spouse to fight about them all the time. He wants your focus to be on that person who hurt you or betrayed you or deserted you. He wants you to feel worthless and out of place, but he doesn't want you and me to know that he's behind it. He'd rather you blame your spouse for the marital problems or the government or the educational system for what's wrong with your family. He wants you to blame your boss or the stinker of a neighbor, but he doesn't even want you to think that there is a spiritual component to this conflict or this crisis. And just as John was reminding that church in Ephesus of the spiritual nature of the crisis they were in, I'm reminding you and me of that also. There is a spiritual component to that struggle or that crisis you might be facing right now. We fight the battle differently when we realize the spiritual dimension that is involved. Secondly, the crisis these people in the Ephesus church was facing was not only spiritually based, but it was also relationally based. Just makes sense. Think back over the crises you've already survived and realize how many of them, the great percentage of them, are relationally based. That's the most fertile area to bring about discouraged, defeated people. The problems at work you have or had or are experiencing are probably relationally based. The crises in your family are relationally based. That's what was going on in this church. There were personality conflicts, and it's tough to be a grace giver, and it's tough to really love someone when there's a personality conflict. But John is showing us we can be grace givers even in moments like that. And then thirdly, the crisis this church was facing was personally based. There were some direct personal attacks going on. It was greater than just some personality conflict. But there were those that were implying they had a special knowledge from God, and these others weren't quite up to snuff spiritually. And so everybody else better listen to them. And by the words they said, they were trying to make others feel inferior and stupid. Personal attacks were going on. It's tough to be a grace giver. It's tough to love when you are being personally attacked by someone who has as their intention to hurt you or belittle you or in some way cause you great damage. We all understand there will be times of crises in all of our lives. And while they'll look different outwardly, the basis of those crises is often the same. They will be spiritually based, they will be relationally based, and oftentimes they are directed at you personally with the intention of hurting you. Whether that kind of moment can become a positive turning point in your life, a spiritual landmark moment, will be determined by what our response will be and what we're anticipating. Whether it is a landmark spiritual moment where we send our spiritual roots down deeper and we grow, or whether it becomes a spiritual landmine moment where we just seem to implode spiritually, will be determined by how we respond to the crisis. So let's look at that. Letter B in your notes, the test of the crisis. The test of the crisis is this. Will you seek a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit in your crisis, or will you try to handle it on your own? Will you learn to wait on God before you act, wait for God and his fresh anointing, or will you handle it yourself on your own timetable? Really knowing and experiencing this anointing that John is talking about is really the entire focus of this passage of Scripture. He said, if you've experienced this anointing, you will, number one, know God's truth. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Number two, you will know God's promise, verse 25. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. And number three, in the midst of that crisis, you will know God's direction, verse 27. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things. Now, it's obvious that John wasn't saying you and I will never need a human teacher or counselor or advisor, or John wouldn't have been writing this letter to them as a teacher, counselor, advisor. But he was saying, this anointing will teach you and me who to listen to, what to listen to, when to listen to them. It is God's direction. It's just what we need. God giving us his direction in a time of crisis. Now, I really want us to get a handle on what John is saying here to us about this anointing. What exactly is he talking about? If you were to check back in the Old Testament, you would discover that things were anointed back then. And they were set apart for God's use. And so there were things in the temple for worship that were anointed. You would also discover that there were certain and select people in the Old Testament who were anointed. There were prophets and priests or kings. They were chosen particular people who were set apart for God's use and were given tasks that were humanly impossible. And the only way they could accomplish what God wanted them to do was if they knew and experienced this anointing. When you move over into the New Testament, you find that word isn't used very often. Used here, a few other places. Jesus is referred to as the anointed one. But the experience is described in many places, just using different terms. And when you look at that, you'll discover first this anointing is for God's people, Christ followers. I know there are many people who, when they're in a crisis, will pray. Maybe they haven't had anything to do with God, but when the crisis hits, the kid rebels, the bad doctor's report comes in, they'll get on their knees and they will tell God what he needs to do. But when you read the New Testament, it's very obvious that this anointing that John is talking about, the power of the Holy Spirit moving in your life to give you authority and strength to accomplish a humanly impossible task, is for God's people. It really isn't for everyone until they become God's people. Let me give you some scriptural examples. Luke 12, Jesus says to the disciples, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The word anointing isn't used there, but that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. An anointing of the Holy Spirit who would come upon his people and give to them what they needed in that moment. You go over to the book of Acts, and you see so many examples of this. Let me just point out a few of them. A couple of them happened in Acts chapter 4. Soon after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John had gone to the temple one day to worship. They come across a man who has been crippled since birth. Remember that story? The guy's just laying there begging, and Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have you, I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Walk. The guy is miraculously healed. Everybody thinks that's so cool, especially the healed guy. He's up hopping around and dancing. Everyone's praising the Lord except the religious leaders. They have Peter and John arrested, throw them in jail. They spend the night in jail. They're all brought before the Supreme Court of Judaism. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, doesn't use the word anointing. But Peter was freshly anointed by the Holy Spirit for this new crisis, and he was given the perfect words to say for that crisis. One more example I'll mention. It's also in that fourth chapter of Acts. This time, the believers are all together, praying together. The persecution of Christians has stepped up. It's really starting to heat up. And so they've gathered together to pray about this new crisis. And we're shown part of their prayer starting in verse 29 and following. It says, now, Lord, this is them praying. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Understand, they didn't pray, Lord, stop the persecution, stop the crisis. They said, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God boldly. Again, the word anointing isn't used there, but they received a fresh anointing. They were filled again by the Spirit, with the Spirit, for that crisis. This is something for God's people. But secondly, it comes in God's timing, which is perfect timing. That's how God works. He gives us what we need when we need it. He doesn't give it early. He's never late. It may not be on your timetable or my timetable, but he gives us exactly what we need when we need it. If we are his child, we can learn to trust his timing. Timing is the Father's business. So let's really be sure what we understand this anointing is. It's for God's people. It comes at the perfect time. And number three, it is God, the Holy Spirit, giving us his strength, his wisdom, his help in the midst of the crisis. It's empowering us to do what would be impossible for us to do on our own. And every person I know wants that in this time of crisis. That's the test of the crisis. Will we seek a fresh anointing of God's Spirit, or will we try to handle it on our own? Will it be a spiritual landmark moment for us because we've turned to God and said, I need to be freshly anointed? Or will it be a spiritual landmine moment because we try to handle it on our own and it blows up on us? So you see, that really brings us to another question. This is letter C in your notes. The trust in the crisis. When you read what John wrote to those in this church, you realize he also referred to not only a moment of a fresh anointing for the crisis moment, but he also referred to a moment in their past that he called an anointing, which was the turning point for them spiritually. It was that moment when they discovered that Jesus Christ could be absolutely trusted. It was that moment when they were filled with the Spirit. It was that moment when they had their personal day of Pentecost. For the disciples, it happened on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized with the Spirit. For this church in Ephesus, it happened for some of them on one of Paul's missionary journeys when he stopped in their city. It's recorded in Acts chapter 19. There was a small group of people who really believed in Jesus and his resurrection. They were meeting together. They were worshiping. They had been baptized in John's baptism. And Paul shows up and asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we don't even know who he is. And so Paul sat them down and talked to them and explained and taught them. And then the scripture tells how they prayed together and the Holy Spirit filled them just as he did the disciples on the day of Pentecost. That was their moment, which was their turning point, when they not only believed in Jesus, but they absolutely trusted Jesus Christ with everything. And folks, for you and me to experience the fresh anointing of Christ in the midst of crises that we face in life, to experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the conflicts we might have, we first must have experienced that turning point where we have surrendered all we are and have said and really meant, Jesus, I'm going to trust you in all things. I'm going to handle things your way in all things. It's that moment when we hold absolutely nothing back. Nothing's hidden from him, and we hold nothing back from him. You remember the story the Haitian pastor told? He said that houses sell for considerably less in the poverty-stricken country of Haiti, and a man, because of financial difficulties, had to sell his home. He didn't really want to, but he had to. He had to sell his house, which really was little more than a shack, and his asking price was $2,000. Another man happened to come along who needed a place for his family to live in and came over and looked at the house and made an offer of $1,000. It was all he had. And though the first man tried to dicker, the other man couldn't afford anything more than $1,000, and so the owner finally agreed to sell on the condition that he retain ownership of one nail above the entrance of that little house. Man agreed. He would leave the nail there, and the man could own it. Several years later, the original owner wanted to buy the house back, and the new owner didn't want to sell. So the original owner went out, found the carcass of an old dead dog, and hung it on the single nail that he still owned. That was all he owned, one nail, but he was free to do with it whatever he pleased. That was the agreement before the original sell. So he hung the carcass on the nail he owned. That Haitian pastor concluded by saying, if you allow the devil even one small peg in your life, if there's even one thing you don't trust Christ in, the enemy will come and hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ to abide in you. And I know there are those who know Jesus as Savior. He's forgiven their sins. They love him. They really do. They crave the fresh anointings of the Spirit in times of crisis. But Satan still has that one peg in their life. And he's hanging his rotting garbage on it. And it's ruining their life. And instead of knowing Christ's anointing for the crisis, all they know is frustration and defeat. Maybe they've even tried on their own to handle the peg and yank it out on their own. They know what it is. I'm sure they do. And they know they haven't surrendered it to Christ. It could be a marriage. It could be some other relationship. It could be a grudge, someone they refuse to forgive. It could be how they handle their finances or some habit. I wouldn't have a clue to know what it is. But they know what it is. And I'm here to tell you, unless it's pulled out, unless you decide you can even trust Christ with that issue, you're not going to know his fresh anointing. You'll not know his fresh anointing in the midst of the crisis. Have you had that turning point in your own spiritual life where you trust Christ absolutely in all things? If you have, I'm telling you, you can begin to anticipate God moving, the Holy Spirit moving in your life. You can anticipate and expect fresh anointings of the Spirit. You really can anticipate exactly what you need and when you need it. And let me tell you, it's worth the wait. Wait for the anointing of the Spirit before you act. So first of all, had you had that kind of turning point in your life? Have you surrendered even that last peg to him? And secondly, are you willing to wait for his anointing before trying to handle the conflict or the crisis on your own? Have you learned to anticipate his anointing in your life? Are you in need of his anointing for that turning point in your life? Are you hungry for him? Hungry for his fresh anointing? Because you know he's the only one who can make the difference. Do you need a fresh anointing of the Spirit on this day of Pentecost? Bow your heads with me.